So if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to read, once again, the text that we are currently looking at. We're in the midst of a study on the book of Philippians. You will find an outline in the worship folder, so you might want to take that out, take a few notes. I would encourage you to take a few notes. And I'd like to begin reading at verse 14 and read through verse 18. And if you wouldn't mind standing as we do that, just out of respect for the scriptures. This is Philippians chapter 2, and I'm starting at verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. But even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Father, this is your word, the word of God. We would ask this morning that the Holy Spirit would teach us through this word. Lord, we are here as different people. We are here at different levels of spirituality. We are here with different sets of circumstances in our lives. And yet this word can be taken by you and speak to each of us individually. That's pretty incredible, God. So we just want to hear you now. And if you need to exhort us, do so. If you need to convict or admonish us, do so. Encourage us. Heal us. And Lord, if we need enlightenment, enlighten us. So we give you these next moments to just talk to us. We ask this in the Savior's name, the Lord Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. So a few weeks ago, I was watching ESPN, and there was a segment on a NBA assistant basketball coach. His name is Monty Williams. And just a year ago, he was actually the head coach of a team called the New Orleans Pelicans. And he was fired right after they lost their first game in the NBA playoffs. And a lot of people were surprised by his firing, because that's the first time the team had been in the playoffs in 4 years. And so they were a little bit surprised. And as reporters often do, they ask, you know, stupid questions. And they asked, you know, well, how did he feel? And I think they were kind of shocked by his answer. His response was, first of all, I want to thank the Pelican organization for giving me an opportunity to be a head basketball coach in the NBA. And then secondly, he said, I want to thank the fans of New Orleans, because it's been a great ride. And then he said this, God has always been in control of my life. Romans 8:28 is in my heart. All things work out for people who are called by Jesus Christ. God's brought me through too much for me to complain and be bitter. And I think the reporters went, what? This year, just a few weeks ago, this very same man lost his wife of 20 years to a head-on collision. And in his memorial service for his wife, he said this. I watched the video. Some of you probably have watched the video. He was remarkably composed. And this is what he said. He said, "What we've gone through is pretty tough and it's hard. And we want an answer. And we don't always get that answer when we want it. But we can't lose sight of the fact that God loves us. And that's what my wife lived to. And that's what I try to, however badly, exhibit on a daily basis. He loved me so much that he sent his son to die for my sins." He continued, "The Bible says Satan comes to steal and kill and destroy. America teaches us to numb that down and says that it's not true, but it is true. This will work out. That doesn't mean it's not hard or painful. What we need is the Lord." And he finished with these words. "Let's not lose sight of what's important. God will work this out. My wife is in heaven, and God is love." Wow. That's pretty stunning. Pretty stunning. The Monty Williams story is an incredible and powerful testimony to the grace of God and the reality of Jesus Christ. His life as a follower of Jesus is a beautiful and attractive portrait of what a Christian should look like, act like, and sound like. Humanly speaking, our culture would say he has every reason on earth to be bitter and to complain. As a matter of fact, our society would even go so far as to encourage him to be bitter and complain. But I want us to know something this morning. Nothing is more unattractive and nothing is more inappropriate than a complaining, griping disciple of Jesus, who, after all, has been given so much in Christ. Many of us have a tendency to complain. And we justify our complaining because life is hard. And none of us would disagree with that. Life is hard. Even for followers of Jesus. Monty Williams, case in point. Life is hard. The big question is, how do we respond to it? How do we respond to it? In Ephesians chapter 1, we're reminded of what we have in Christ. Monty Williams was mindful of this, and that's why he could say what he said. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 and follows, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." How can we complain? How can we gripe? Well, in the quest for practical holiness, the Apostle Paul admonished these Philippian believers to live complaint-free lives. And I'm going to camp on verse 14 this morning. That's all we're going to talk about this morning. And then we'll look at the balance of the section next week. Complaint-free lives. How are we doing on that? How are we doing on that? was the last time you complained? When was the last time you griped? When was the last time you were really dissatisfied with what was going on? Oh, was it as you came in and sat down this morning? It's too hot in here. These benches are uncomfortable. And now I'm going to step on a few toes. The music is too loud. The music is too contemporary. Or for some, believe it or not, the music is too old. And it's not loud enough. Pastor Chris preaches way too long. It's sunny today, and I want it to rain. Or it's raining. So then you say, I want it to be sunny. Or on and on the list goes, right? Well, this morning, Paul is once again going to remind us, as he writes to these believers who were friends in the church at Philippi, he's reminding us that it's imperative that the positional holiness of a Christian be worked out in practical holy living. We are holy in Jesus, but what does our day-to-day practical living look like? And we're going to look at one aspect of being holy. And one aspect of being holy in the eyes of God is to live a complaint-free life. When was the last time you thought of holiness as being a complaint-free life? But it is. He identifies three aspects of this holiness process that he's talking about to these believers. We looked at the first one a week ago, the call to sanctification. So he admonishes us to pursue holiness in our day-to-day lives. And he gave us this wonderful news. God's in you, and he's going to give you the desire to do it, and he's going to give you the discipline to follow through on it. In other words, God's going to give you the want to, and he's going to give you the ability to do it. Isn't that good news? But then he moves on to the particulars of sanctification, and that's where we find ourselves this morning. And we're just going to look at one aspect of it, one aspect of it. And that aspect has to do with having the right attitude in this evil world. The evil world is identified for us in verse 15, where he talks about them being in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. That's the world we live in. Crooked has to do with how morally bent this world is, and perverse has to do with the spiritual aberrations and errors and perversions that are out there in the world in which we live. So he says, even in the midst of that kind of a world, he calls upon these believers, and secondarily, he calls upon us to live complaint-free lives. You know, for a lot of people, complaining is a recreational exercise. They just love to do it. I recall many years ago up in Middletown, and this wonderful, wonderful couple, elderly couple in the church. They were one of the founding couples of the church. They loved us. We loved them. But they had a significant flaw in their holiness. And that is, they always complained about something. And one Sunday, they took us out for dinner. And we went to the local pizza place. And a person came over. And of course, Middletown, it's not a very big town. Everybody knows who I am. I'm the pastor of that Bible church. And so I'm with this couple, and they come and take our order, and the man and the woman have very specific and particular requirements for the food that they're ordering. And so when the food is brought, apparently the waiter or waitress was completely deaf to what they said because nothing was right. And they made that known. The hamburger was overcooked. The pickle was missing. And they went on and through this litany of stuff. And Lori and I are just trying to shrink as low as we conceivably can because we're going, oh, man, they know I'm the pastor of the Bible church. And I'm with these fellow believers from the Bible church. And they're thinking to themselves, whoa, what a bunch of gripers and complainers. Is that what being a follower of Jesus is all about? I was embarrassed. Well, Paul talks about this right attitude. And he begins it in verse 14 with a simple little word, do. Do. What does that word suggest? Do, right? You know, he's calling us to an action. He commands these believers to give continual, personal, deliberate attention to maintaining the correct attitude as they go through life. This is the present, active, imperative. And all that means is he is commanding these believers to give deliberate, personal attention all the time to having the right attitude. He's not making a suggestion. He's not saying to them, it would be nice for you to take this under consideration. No, no, he's saying, I'm ordering you to work hard on this attitude, and I want you to do it all the time. I don't know about you. From time to time, I do complain about a myriad of things, and so it's a part of my humanity. And so as a result, it's something I have to constantly pay attention to. And I have to catch myself and say, stop that, Chris. Stop that. All right. It's sunny today. Our reservoirs are not quite at 100%. The snowpack isn't where it should be. We could be going into that sixth year of this mega drought. But Chris, it's 72 degrees. The sun is shining. The sky is blue. The flowers are blooming. The grass is green. And you live in California and not in Minnesota. So praise the Lord and then pray that it will rain. I mean, that's what we should do, right? Don't gripe. Don't complain. Thank God for what it is and pray for grace. So he says, I want you to do this. As a matter of fact, he says, I want you to do all things with this right attitude. And the right attitude is not grumbling, not disputing, and all things. This is interesting in the Greek. In the Greek, all things precedes do. And the Greeks would always move words up into the front of a sentence when they wanted you to focus attention on that word, when they wanted to emphasize that word. So literally in the Greek, this reads all things do. So in Paul's mind, it's his way of emphatically emphasizing the importance and the essentialness of this attitude. It's to be present, he says, in every realm and area of your life. It's to be present moment by moment. It's to be a reality every day of every month and every month of every year and every year of your entire life. It's to be seen in your relationship with God. It's to be seen in your relationship with others. A difficult task, to be sure. Would you not agree? When you look at the extensiveness of what he's asking of us here, do all things, or all things do, without this bad attitude. That's a difficult task. They might be able to do some things with the right attitude, but the exhortation is do what? Do all things. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, God knows we can't do all things that way. Well, why did he say all then? You know, God says what he means, and he means what he says. Isn't that true? So when he says all things, that's exactly what he means. He means all things. And that's where the difficulty comes. That's where the rub is. That's where the challenge is. And yet, that is the responsibility that he lays upon the Philippians. Now, let's identify the attitude that Paul's talking about here. What is he saying we shouldn't do? This is in the negative. Okay, he begins by noting what the negative side of this admonition is. He says, I want you to do all things without the presence of complaining or disputing. So he begins by noting the negative side of it. He warns them to watch their attitude. And this attitude makes itself known in two ways. It's something we do alone, that's grumbling. And it's something we do with others, that's disputing. So there's a private nature to this, and there's a public nature to this. And they are related, to be sure. Now, let's talk about this word grumbling. This is an interesting word. And it's one of those words that in the Greek sounds like what it means. It sounds like what it means. For instance, we have words like that in the English. The word hum. That is a word that sounds like what it means, right? Hum or hiss or buzz. Well, this word in the Greek is one of those words, a big long word to describe it in grammar. All we need to know is it's a very interesting word. Now, what does this word mean in the Greek? It means to murmur or to mutter in a low tone to yourself. You know what that is. When things aren't going well, don't you do that? I do it all the time. It kind of looks like this. Right? That's the idea. I'm murmuring to myself. I'm muttering to myself. It's an expression of dissatisfaction. When you see someone do that and hear someone grunting and groaning, you kind of get the impression they're not happy about something, right? That's the meaning behind this word. You know, it's an interesting word because in the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word was used to describe the grumblings of the Israelites when they were out in the wilderness wandering. We're going to look more carefully at that because I think that's the context of Paul saying to these believers, stop your grumbling and stop your disputing. And he had in mind the Israelites in the desert because they did it all the time. They had lifted grumbling and complaining to an art form. They were outstanding in their field when it came to grumbling and complaining. Paul has that in mind. And the word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to describe those Israelites complaining against God is this word right here, to mutter to yourself. It's an expression of dissatisfaction. It refers to the emotional response to what's happening in life. So when things start coming down upon top of you in life, it's probably your initial reaction. What? It's a bad attitude demonstrated in murmuring discontent, to complain sullenly, to have gloomy irritation. And the word is always used in the New Testament in connection with rebellion. Always. Always. Swindoll defines it this way. Grumbling is not loud, boisterous grousing, but rather low-toned, discontented muttering. It is negative, muted comments, complaining, and whining. Have you ever been there? Yeah, me too. The fact that Paul addresses it with these believers clearly suggests it was happening. Matter of fact, look at verse 2 of the same chapter, Philippians 2. He said, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. The implication is there was some major complaining going on and grumbling and disputings. Over in chapter 4, verse 2, he urges two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, to live in harmony in the Lord. Again, a little bit of an indication. There was some of this complaining and this grumbling and murmuring and muttering going on. So that's the idea behind the first word. Now, the second word, disputing, that too is an interesting word. That too is an interesting word. It refers to inward reasonings of the mind. Inward reasonings of the mind. It speaks of skeptical and critical questioning in your head. In your head. This word is found in the papyri. The papyri were first century everyday documents which they have discovered. And this word is used to refer to a courtroom litigation. In other words, a contesting of the law, arguing the merits of a law, the questioning of the validity of a law, thus the idea of an argument. An argument. As a matter of fact, this Greek word is the origin of our English word dialogue. Dialogue. What is a dialogue? A dialogue is a interaction, a communication interaction between two people, right? That's the origin of this word. See, while grumbling is the emotional response to a circumstance you're not happy with, this word speaks more of the intellectual response. Let me quote Swindoll again. Disputing is vocal, ill-natured argumentation, verbal expressions of disagreement that stir up suspicion and distrust, doubt, and other disturbing feelings in others. It's kind of interesting because today the word dialogue is held in high esteem by many people. But it's interesting, in the Bible, it's not a virtue. It's not a virtue when it comes to our relationship with God. God doesn't want to argue with men. He wants men to listen and do what he says. But our general response to God when he says something to us is to do what? We all have a little bit of Moses in us, right? Remember when God came and he called Moses and he said, "You're my man, I'm sending you down to Egypt and you're going to set my people free." And he said what? "Yes, Lord, I'm up for it. I'm ready to go. Let's go." No. He entered into a dialogue with God. "You know, God, I'm just not the right guy. I'm not the right guy for a lot of reasons. You know, I'm not a very good communicator. I'm not a very good preacher. I'm not a very good pulpiteer. I don't know what to say." And God said, "Well, who made your mouth, Moses?" "Oh, that's right. Well, you know, on another situation, I don't even know your name. And I'm going to go down there and they're going to say, 'Well, who do you represent? Who sent you?'" And he says, "Well, okay, you tell them that I am sent you." And he just kind of went down this list. Moses dialogued with God. He argued with God. And finally, he came to the conclusion, "I just don't want to do it, God." You see, in the end, that's the bottom line, isn't it? We might come up with these rationalizations. We might come up with these reasons. But in the end, it's just an absolute refusal on our part to do what God has asked us to do. That is what it is in the end. I just don't want to do it. And the text of in Exodus 3 says that God got angry. I don't know about you. I don't want to get God angry. I have a healthy respect and fear of God, and I don't want to get him angry. And he didn't take Moses off the hook. You remember what he said to him? You can hear it in the voice of God. "Moses, see your brother Aaron? He'll be your mouthpiece. But I'm still giving you the message, and you give it to Moses, and he'll give it to the people." And finally, Moses stopped dialoguing and started doing. This word means to argue. Matter of fact, one commentator said it was used to refer to the intellectual rebellion against God of the Israelites. They were arguing with God in their head, and then it kind of manifested in itself in their relationship with him and their refusal to do what God had asked them to do. You see, grumbling and disputing, they're related. Grumbling leads to disputing. Complaining leads to arguing. And I guess this is best illustrated in a child. You say to your child, "Son, I'd like you to go upstairs, put your pajamas on, and then I'll come up, I'll pray with you, and I'll kiss you goodnight." And your son just stands there staring at you. And what's going on is a dialogue. And the dialogue is in his head. And the dialogue in his head is this: "I don't want to go to bed. I don't want to put my jammies on. I want to stay up later. I don't want to. That's going on in his head. Mom and dad know that the dialogue's going on because he's just standing there staring at him. And so as a parent, you repeat, "Get going, go upstairs, put your pajamas on, and I'll come up." And then as the child turns and walks away, you know that the dialogue has suddenly become some murmuring and complaining and griping, because as the child walks away, he's doing what? Right? That's a picture of you, and it's a picture of me. When God comes and asks us to do things, that's how we respond. You know, if you get back to the text here, a question we might ask is the grumbling and disputing that he's prohibiting, is it against God or is it against man? I'm of the opinion he probably includes both, but I think primarily he's thinking of this grumbling and complaining that's done with God. And the reason I believe that's the case is because as Paul writes these words to the Philippians, I think of a passage over in 1 Corinthians where he wrote to the Corinthians similarly in 1 Corinthians 10. And he has in his mind the very act of the Israelite rebellion in the wilderness when it came to their grumbling about God and what he wasn't doing. Look at that passage. It's 1 Corinthians 10, 6 through 11. And this is what Paul writes to these Corinthian Christians. And he uses the very same words that he uses here in Philippians 2 as he addresses the Philippians. And I really believe Paul has in mind, as he thinks of grumbling and disputing, he has as a context the Israelites and their rebellion in the desert. Look at verse 6. Now these things happened as examples for us. He's talking about the Israelites and their rebellion in the desert. He says these things happened as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. And then he gives a series of admonitions. He says, do not be idolaters as some of them were. Some of those Israelites were. Verse 8, nor let us act immorally as some of them. And 23,000 died in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Here's our word. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. And Paul says, now listen, all these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. He said, listen, we can learn some positive lessons from the Israelites and their rebellion in the desert. I want to refresh our memory of those incidents to see how serious the matter of complaining and grumbling and muttering and murmuring is in the sight of God. Does it really upset him? Does it tick him off? Oh, big time. Go to Exodus, second book of the Bible, so it's pretty easy to find. Find Genesis and then turn to the right until you hit Exodus. Go to chapter 1. And while you're turning there, let me just kind of catch you up to speed. We all remember Joseph. We remember his brothers were jealous of him. They sold him to a bunch of slave traders. He ended up ultimately in Egypt. He rose significant through the ranks in Pharaoh's government. He became a very powerful figure in the Egyptian government. His family was experiencing a famine, so they came down to Egypt to get some help because they had heard someone had put in store what was necessary to make provision for those lean years. So he had this wonderful relationship with the Pharaoh of the day. But then we come to chapter 1 of Exodus and the times have changed. Look at verse 8. Now a new king, a new Pharaoh, arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. It's been several hundred years now. He said to his people, behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply in the event of war. And they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land. So they appointed taskmasters and afflicted them with hard labor. Okay, so here's what happened. New Pharaoh came on the scene. It's been several hundred years. A handful of people is now basically about 2 million. He's going, whoa. This is not good. So he endeavors to try and fix that. So one thing is, I'll work them to death. But that didn't work. They just kept multiplying like rabbits. So then he said, okay, all you midwives who help give birth to these Jewish babies, I want you to kill all of the boy babies. Save the girl babies, because then the girls, when they get married, will have to marry Egyptian boys. And that'll take care of our problem. And the reason he was concerned about it is because he thought, well, if there's a war against us and there's a couple of million Jews, they might take the enemy's side and we're doomed. We're doomed. So he's trying to figure out how to get rid of them. And of course, Moses was one of those babies that was spared, protected. He was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, grew up in Pharaoh's house. And of course, he attempted to set his people free in his own flesh, ended up murdering an Egyptian, fled into the Midian desert, and lived in obscurity for about 40 years. And then at age 80, God came to him and said, "You're my man." But I want you to notice this pattern in Israel. Chapter 3 of Exodus tells us that it had been difficult days. Let's look at the last few verses of chapter 2. So the Israelites are in bondage. They are enslaved in Egypt. And verses 23 through 25 tell us what they're doing. It says, "Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out. And their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them." And then in chapter 3, God appears to Moses at the burning bush and says, "Okay, it's time to set my people free." Look at chapter 3, verse 7. "And the Lord said, 'I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I've given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I'm aware of their sufferings.'" Verse 9. "Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. And I will send you," verse 10, "I will send you, Moses, to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." Okay. Yeah, we know how the story goes. He sends the 10 plagues. After each, Pharaoh says, "Nope, won't do it. Won't set him free. Won't let him go." So each plague gets progressively worse. The 10th plague is the angel of death that slays or kills the firstborn of every family, except for the Israelites, because they were told to slay a lamb, put the blood on the doorpost and lintel, and when the angel of death comes, he'll pass over. You'll be spared. After the 10th plague, Pharaoh says, "Okay, I'll let you go." So off, a couple of million people go into the desert, and it begins. Exodus 15. God has miraculously delivered them from Egypt. He has miraculously split the Dead Sea, the Red Sea. They have safely arrived on the far shores. Pharaoh's army pursues into the opening. He brings the waters of the Red Sea down, drowning the army of Pharaoh. So he already has demonstrated his care, his affection, his power on their behalf. But then in Exodus chapter 15, verses 22 through 25, we have the grumbling start. "Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?'" And then what does the Lord do? Well, the Lord miraculously makes the water sweet. He tells Moses, "Here's a tree, throw it in the waters. Waters become sweet." He takes the tree, throws it in the water. The water becomes sweet. And then look at chapter 16, first four verses. "Then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness." Well, what are they grumbling about this time? Well, look at verse 3. "The sons of Israel said to them, 'Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. We don't have any food.' And now they're yearning to be back in Egypt, eating at the flesh pots." Weren't these the same people who cried to God to deliver them and set them free? Oh, yes, same people. And hadn't he proven how adequate and sufficient he was for them by parting the Red Sea and drowning Pharaoh's army and making the bitter water sweet? Oh, yeah. Yeah, that's the same God. Verse 7 of chapter 16. And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumblings against the Lord. And what are we that you grumble against us? Moses said, this will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread to the full in the morning. For the Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against us. Now, God says to Moses, okay, I'll provide food every morning. There's going to be manna. Every evening there's going to be quail. So they have bread, they have meat. But Moses says something quite interesting at the end of verse 8. He says, the Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against him. And what are we? Your grumblings are not against us. They are against the Lord. You see, when we gripe and complain about our circumstances, in reality, who are we grumbling against? Who are we complaining against? Who are we murmuring and muttering against? God. That's who. God. Well, we could look at other places. Exodus 17, lack of water. He provides it. Numbers chapter 13 through chapter 14. They grumble about being led into the desert. We could have died just as easily back in Egypt as we could have out here. So why did you lead us out here? Why didn't you just leave us back there? I mean, and on it goes. When we read these accounts, we shouldn't point the finger of accusation at the Israelites and say, you know, shame on you people. You should have trusted God. Look at how great he is. And he parted the sea and he drowned the army and he made the bitter water sweet and he gave you quail and he gave you bread and he protected you every night by a pillar of fire and in the day a pillar of cloud. And he provided you water out of a rock. In Egypt, they complained they were in Egypt. When they got out of Egypt, they complained that they were out of Egypt. They griped they had no food. God provided manna. They griped and complained they had no meat. God gave them quail. They grumbled for 40 years, and when they got into the promised land, they continued to grumble. A portrait of you and a portrait of me. Paul in the book of Philippians says, a holy man, a holy woman lives a complaint-free life. They do not complain. They do not grumble. They do not gripe. The first target that Paul exhorts his Philippian friends to shoot at in their pursuit of holiness in this section is a complaint-free attitude. And let me just close with a few applications. Complaining and arguing is very, very unattractive on a follower of Jesus. Did you hear me? Complaining and griping. Complaining and arguing is a very unattractive element on a follower of Christ. As a matter of fact, there's no room for such an attitude in a Christian's life. There's no part of our lives that is exempt from this calling. Let me apply this two ways. Number one, interpersonally, in your relationship with other people. I have a question for you. Are you a sourpuss dispensing the poison of pessimism, creating an environment of negativism wherever you go? And when you leave, people do this. You know the ones I'm talking about. You might be that person. Paul is speaking to you this morning. The Lord is speaking to you this morning. He is saying that is wrong. That is not the mark of a holy man or a holy woman. You see, instead of the verbal pollution that takes a heavy toll on everybody around you, you need words that are seasoned with salt and that are gracious. I have a verse. It's found in Ephesians chapter 4, and it's verse 29, and this is what it says. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Now, let me pause for a second. That word unwholesome, that's a really sanitized word in the English. Because in the Greek, it literally means rotten, stinking flesh of a decaying creature, like fish. That's what the word means. So what he is saying is, don't let any of that rotten, decaying, stinky words come out of your mouth. Polluting words. But in contrast to that, he says, but only such a word as is good. Good for edification, for building up according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. You see, instead of grumbling, rejoice and be glad. Instead of complaining, accept and embrace it. Instead of arguing, cooperate and get along. Instead of disputing, promote harmony and unity. In your interpersonal relationships, do not be a dispenser of verbal pollution, of the poison of pessimism, but instead, be this kind of person. I like this. The thing to remember, the thing to do, is to be the construction gang, not the wrecking crew. That a lot of us wreck people's lives with our words because they're so negative, because they're filled with murmuring and disputing. No. Paul says, get rid of that. And what did he say in the previous verse? He said, God is at work in you both to will and to work. You can do it. I can do it. And then theologically, in your relationship with God, question, are you a chronic critic of how God's plan unfolds in your life? Are you? I've had some tough times. 9 months into being a Christian, my mom died. My mom died. Her life snatched from me and from my brothers and from my sisters and from my dad and from her mom and dad. It was hard. That was hard. But I'm grateful that I had a godly man who took me under his wing and had already begun to help me understand who my God was. I remember asking my dad, you know, Dad, did you ever get mad at God? Because not only did my dad have his wife taken, but he had a 5-year-old son taken. And I said, did you ever get mad at God? And, you know, he was incredulous in his response. He said, no, why? Because my dad said, that's life. It's part of God's plan. I embrace it. That's not how all of us respond, though, is it? Some of us are chronic complainers and critiquers of God's plan. Here's another question for you. Do you verbalize your displeasure with God's will in no uncertain terms as you argue with Him? Now, I will say this. God understands, according to Psalm 103, that we are but dust. So He understands our weaknesses. He understands who we really are. And I also find it interesting that in the Psalms, David writes about how he would pour out his complaint to the Lord. And I also find it interesting in the book of Job, after chapter 2, for the next several chapters, God permits Job to blow a lot of smoke. But then in the end, he comes back and says, okay, Job, gird up your loins like a man. I love this section. It says he spoke to him out of a whirlwind, and then he spoke these words. Job, prepare yourself to listen to me. And then all God did for the next few chapters was to ask him, Job, do you understand this? Job, do you understand that? Job, were you there? Were you there? Were you there? Job, 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 Job. And in the end, Job falls on his face and says, I am so sorry. Because who am I to question my God when you've demonstrated time and time and time again how good you can be to me? As a matter of fact, he didn't know there was a conversation that had gone on in heaven between God and Satan, did he? And he, by the way, he never found that out. And sometimes we have no idea what's going on in heaven, what's going on in the mind of God. What is God thinking? We might ask that question. What were you thinking, God? Well, I've got news for you. He was. He was thinking, and he had a plan for your good, a plan for you to be who he wanted you to become, more like Christ. You see, the reality is we deserve nothing but God's wrath. Isn't that the reality of it? That is what we deserve. I hear people say, well, I don't deserve this. No, I'll tell you what you do deserve. You deserve hell, I deserve hell. But in His grace and mercy, God has chosen to bless us. If you're a follower of Jesus, and if the circumstances in your life right now are creating havoc for you, may I just remind you of what you do have? Because we tend to think about what we don't have, when we should be thinking all the time about what we do have. He sent Jesus to die for our sins. He raised Jesus from the dead to assure us we will live again after death. He gives us eternal and abundant life. He promises heaven to us once we leave the earth. He's given us the Bible where He speaks to us. He indwells us in the person of the Holy Spirit. He enables us to live a life that pleases Him. He invites us to pray about anything, anytime, anywhere, and He answers those prayers. He provides for all of our material and physical needs. He provides His church for fellowship. He loves us eternally. Need I go on? Need I go on? In Romans chapter 8, Paul writes these words. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? And I love this verse. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? That's why we shouldn't complain. We have all of that in Christ and so much more, so much more. The Lord is worthy of our trust and confidence. He's worthy of our love and affection. He's worthy of our worship and reverence. And when our lives are adorned with these attitudes and actions, trust, confidence, love, affection, worship, reverence, we are a delight to our God. And frankly, we are then an attractive aroma to the lost world around us. What do you smell like this morning? I hope each of us smells not of blame, not of grumbling, not of disputing, but we smell of the grace of God because we've been His recipients of it. I started with Monty Williams. There is a man who gets it. There is a man who practices it. And may we be challenged by the words of Paul and by the life of a brother in Christ who had every reason, humanly speaking, to grumble and dispute, but he didn't. He trusted God for the grace to walk in faith and not by sight. Father, we thank You this morning for the challenge of Your word. I suspect it's made all of us uncomfortable, and yet, Lord, that's why we come. To hear from You. Help us, Lord, to take to heart the things that You have communicated. And Lord, if we are guilty of grumbling, help us to confess it. And how grateful to know if we confess our sins, grumbling, disputing, complaining, and arguing, You are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is a promise that You always keep. So, Lord, if we have been guilty of patterns of complaining, may we come and confess and pray for grace to live a complaint-free life, a life like our Savior, who endured hardships, but did so without complaint. And then, Lord, for those who might be here without the Lord Jesus, I pray that You've spoken to them as well, revealing to them that they are sinners, they need a Savior. Christ is that Savior, and that He died to rescue them And he rose again to prove he was the Son of God and to prove you accepted his sacrifice for their sin. And may they this moment, right now, where they sit in their heart of hearts, just say, God, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. I believe Jesus is that Savior, and I'm trusting his death and resurrection to save me. And when they do that, and they mean that, and they rest completely in that for their salvation, wonder of wonders, you save them, as you did me, as you did many of us here today. And before they leave this place, may they tell someone what they did, so that we can come alongside as a church family and help them grow. Thank you for your presence and for your ministry to us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our purpose is to lift up the Lord by living out the Word, loving one another, and leading others to Christ. Be sure to visit us on the web at www.srbible.org or come visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road, Santa Rosa, California, 95409. You can also give us a call at 707-538-2385.